Good morning. We're going to be reading Psalm passage 4. That's page 308 in the Bible under your seat. If you guys want to turn there and follow along, that'd be great. The word of the Lord says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, the Psalm of David, answer when I call me, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love in vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself the godly. The Lord hears when I call him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have with their when their grain and their wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety."
Let's pray. God, as always, we come with our greatest need before you. We need you. We need you to work. We need you to understand Psalm 4. We need you to apply it to our hearts. And I believe with all my heart that if you would work in us, if we would see, not with just natural eyes, but with supernatural eyes, see the beauty that you are, we would leave changed. So please do a work in us. Let the hard words, the warnings from this passage be received with tenderness. May the encouraging words fill us with joy. And may Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing we seem to naturally do, I think probably from the womb, is we begin seeking after things that we believe to be good or satisfying or joy-giving, fulfilling. And because we seek after good, we spend quite a bit of time comparing good things to find what's most good. I noticed this the other day when one of my children was presented with a sheet pan of freshly baked scones. He was very interested in having a scone for breakfast, but when he was going up to take a scone, he didn't just grab a scone. No, he got up on the stool and painstakingly looked over all the scones to grab the best scone, which, of course, for a little boy is the biggest scone. Scones are good. Big scones are very good. Psalm 4 is about seeking good, seeking after good. Specifically, it's about seeking after what is truly good, what is satisfying, joy-giving, fulfilling. And because of this, Psalm 4 is, I think, too relevant. It's painfully relevant for you and I today because it speaks to our most basic wants and needs, the pursuit of good, specifically what we believe to be good. We want to live a good life, and we know that a good life is composed of lots of little good things, lots of little good things. Good job, good experiences, good friends, good relationships, good health, good scones, good things. We long for and pursue what we believe to be good, what we believe to be satisfying. And just as we long for good in our lives, The psalmist longs for good in his life, and certainly these people that he's speaking to in Psalm 4, they want good things. So this is a relatable psalm for us, though it was written several thousand years ago. It may be helpful, before we dive in, just to give you a little structure to the psalm. This helped me a lot. As we dive in, maybe as you read this on your own throughout the week, understand that the psalmist is writing or speaking to two different audiences. If you read this a few times, you'll notice that first, this is a prayer. Part of this psalm is a prayer. It begins in verse 1 in prayer. The psalm begins praying to God, and then he takes a little break. And then he picks up his prayer back in verses 6 through 8. It begins with a prayer, and then the prayer concludes. And in the middle, verses 2 through 5, we see another audience that the psalmist is speaking to. He stops praying, and he begins talking, instructing, giving counsel to these people that I'm going to call good seekers. They're called men in verse 2. They're called men, the many in verse 6. They are seekers of good. They're chasing after a good life. They're good seekers. So just keep that in mind as we study this passage. It's all about seeking and chasing after good. And so it's partially a prayer and it's partially instruction. So having said all that, let's just walk through this. And I want to address the psalm in two sections. First, let's look at the problem. And then second, the response. We need to understand the problem that the psalmist is facing from these good seekers. Just like so many of the other psalms that we've read this summer, there's always a problem in the psalmist's life. This is no exception. Let's understand the problem and then look at the response to the problem. Let's respond with the psalmist, okay? So first, let's understand the problem the psalmist is facing. We know he's got a problem. He's being shamed, it says in verse 2. He's crying to God for relief in the beginning and the end of the psalm. What problem is causing so much turmoil in his life? And here's the problem. These good seekers are seeking good apart from God. These people in his life are chasing after good, and they're trying to find good without God. So that's the problem. And you can see this in the third and fourth lines of verse 2. Specifically, if you have your Bible in front of you, it's much easier to see. Look at verse 2. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? They're doing two things, these good seekers. First, they're loving vain words. They are loving vain words. They're speaking empty, foolish words. And we actually can get a taste of what they're saying. Do you want to hear what they're saying? Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. This is some of the vain words, at least that first line is. Who will show us some good? That's some of the vain words these good seekers are saying. They are offering up their devotion for sale. Who will show us some good? These are vain words. These people are good seekers. They want a good life. They want health. They want enough. They want comfort. And critically and seriously, they want good wherever they can get it. They want good wherever they can get it, even if apart from God. They will take good wherever they can get it. Even if they have to walk away from the Lord to get this thing they want, they are seeking good apart from God. Who will show us some good? Now you may say, well, no, they're turning to God. Look at the last part of verse 6. Just as a quick aside, it's true that the ESV does include all of the, verse 6 as the quotation of what they're saying. You can see the end quote at the end of verse 6, can't you see, after the word Lord there? Most modern translations understand their quotation to end after the word good. They're simply saying, who will show us some good? And then in the second line, the psalmist actually begins praying again. But regardless, if they are saying these words, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Do you see that in verse 6? If the good seekers are saying that, you're going to see in a moment that it's irony. It's mockery. It's hope. It's their words of hopeless doubt. If they are saying, if they are praying to God, it's not with trust. We know this because of what he says in verse 2. They're not merely saying vain words, are they? Secondly, they are seeking after lies. They're chasing after lies. You can see that in the last line of verse 2. These good seekers have said, who will show us some good? And they think they've found some good in lies. They think they found good. Not in God, in lies. What were the lies? We don't know exactly, and it doesn't necessarily matter. Most likely, these lies were false gods, false deities. They were surrounded by people who had false gods, and therefore it would make sense, especially when you consider the idea of sacrifice and worship in verse 5, which the psalmist instructs them to do, offer right sacrifices. You're making the wrong sacrifices right now, folks. It's likely that the lies they were seeking were false gods. But we don't really know. It would make sense that they would be seeking after lies, the lies of false gods. Just put yourself in their shoes for a second. We live with such a security blanket in our lives. We have so much social security in our lives. It's very difficult to be completely impoverished in America. So many support systems to cover you. However, in their day, when you're dependent upon food, crops that grow, when drought comes, when the rain doesn't come, you can begin getting anxious. You may look over to the Philistines, for example, and see, well, their crops are growing. They pray to Dagon. Maybe we should go to Dagon. They're successful. That would be tempting to see the wine and the grain overflowing in the Philistine land with their rain coming. We don't know exactly what they were seeking after, but whatever they were seeking after, we know they were not seeking after God. They were seeking good apart from God. They were pursuing a lie. There are some goods today that we could be seeking that are apart from God, aren't there? What are you seeking? What could you be seeking today apart from God? Here's some examples. You could turn to another religion. You could search for good in another god, as they may have been. Find good from Allah, or a twisted depiction of Jesus, or what's more popular today in our, in America at least, we're very spiritually charged, especially in the secular culture, looking for spirituality. We take a buffet of religion. We Frankenstein together our spirituality, our religion. Just a little of this, a little of that, a little crystal holding, a little mindless meditation, a little karma, a little Jesus, a little horoscope, a little reincarnation. I listened to an interview of one who formerly called himself a Christian, and that was what he was looking into. He liked Jesus still, but he's also into reincarnation and the idea of karma and Frankenstein together, a buffet of religious material. Take the parts that you like, discard the rest. Yes, you can certainly seek for God or for good apart from God in other religious experiences. However, there are many other places outside of that spiritual or religious world to seek after good. No place is more compelling than in us, in ourselves, right? You don't have to go to religion. You can seek for good within ourselves, specifically by defining what is good in our own hearts. We define what is good in our own hearts, and then we look into ourselves and pursue a kind of good that pleases us. This is our natural condition. We live in the most individualistic culture in the world has ever known. There's never been a more individualistic culture. Autonomy, freedom to do as you please, freedom of choice. It's a blessing that we have cursed ourselves with in America. And we're reaping bitter fruits from our pursuit of absolute freedom. This affects our relationship with God, and that we actually believe at the center of us, at the heart of what's most important, at the heart of the universe is us. And as a result, we do not seek the goodness as God defines it, but we define goodness for ourselves and seek after that kind of goodness. The goodness of authenticity over absolute truth, the goodness of personal experience, the goodness of story over substance, the goodness of popularity over divine acceptance, the goodness of being unique over simple, boring faithfulness. Put that boring in quotes there. The goodness of our emotions and our feelings over objective reality, the goodness of sexual liberation and pleasure over heterosexual monogamy. We turn to ourselves in our pursuit of what is good and live for ourselves on the basis of what is good. And when we do that, we shouldn't be surprised that when we run into God and the good that he offers, we see that it's the good that we don't want. We've got our own definition, and what he's offering is not something we're interested in. And so then we run into the good that God offers us, the real good life. And we see that it's not the good we want because we're pursuing something else. We throw up our hands in the air and we say, who will show us some good? That's what they're doing. I'm not happy with this good he's offering me. Who will show us some good? I want good, and what this call good looks like, or what this God calls good, looks like subjugation. That's what it looks like. It looks like submission. It doesn't feel right. We're probably not there, right? We're in a church, so there's another way we could do this. Most of us here believe in God. We believe in God enough to know that life isn't all about us. Yet we try to have it both ways. We know that there is good in God, at least some good, and so we try to have it both ways. This is what many so-called Christians do. And if this is you, I hope you're listening right now. There is hope, I promise you. So you may call yourself a Christian, but you actually are holding on to just the parts of Christianity you want. Yes, I'm a Christian, but really, there's just some parts of Christianity I want. For example, heaven, eternity. I want to live forever. God offers that. That's good. Heaven is a good I cannot get without God. I like the idea of heaven. I like the idea of living forever. So you can hold on to the parts that I like. I like the idea of living forever. And look for good apart from God in the other 98% of your life. country song Christianity. It's country song theology. I'm saving my God for heaven, living for myself on earth. I'm saving my God for heaven, but now it's me time. Just a warning to you, if you've come here with that country song Christianity, I like the idea of eternity. I don't really like the idea of God. I don't want to serve him. I don't want to follow him. If you've got so little use for God in your life, just hear this right now. If you've got so little use for God in your life right now, do not be surprised that that is all of God that you're going to get. If you've got so little use for God right now, do not be surprised that when you stand before him one day, all you have of him now is all you're going to get. The good seekers are loving vain words, and they're seeking after lies. That's the problem the psalmist is facing, and he does not want them to chase after lies. And if you've been chasing after lies, there is so much hope for you right now, as I hope we will see in a moment. What's the response? We're going to spend the rest of the time on the response. The problem, people seeking for good apart from God, how do you respond to the problem? First, we have an appeal to the heart. He's appealing to the heart. Those who are seeking good apart from God need their hearts appealed to. Here's his appeal to the heart. Look at verse 7. This is the appeal to the heart. There is more good in God himself than all the good in the world. Everything you think you're chasing after and finding satisfaction in apart from good, God, that good that you're getting from that, there is more good in God himself than all the good in the world. Look at verse 7. He's returning to pray to God and he says, he's praying this to God. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. I've got more joy from you, God. More joy from you with nothing than what they've got. These good seekers have been loving vain words, saying, who will show us some good? Who then are seeking after lies? These good seekers are running to God, from God to grain and wine, and whatever they think is getting them grain and wine. False God, different plan. The psalmist says, yeah, you got grain and wine. You've got it. But they haven't found the joy I've found in God. They've got the career, they've got the spouse, they've got the friend, they've got the nice house, they've gained the whole world. They've gained the whole world, but they haven't found the joy, the satisfaction, the fulfillment I've found in God alone. And so that's his first response. It's an appeal to the heart. There is more good in God himself than all the good that the world has to offer. And I've been thinking this week, how do I show you that? Like, how do I show you that God's better, right? There's got to be some substance there, right? Some substance. So we could do this. We could do what Paul did. So Paul in Acts 14, he appealed in Acts 14, 17 to a group of people, sharing the gospel to them, telling them that God is the source of all that is good. That's why he gives more joy. So think about it this way. Food is good. Food is essential. You don't have food, you die. Food's not as important as water. You die a lot quicker without water. So water's more essential than food. but it's not as important as air. You die in a few minutes without air. So air is more important than water, which is more important than food. God made air. God made food. God made water. He made you. But it's better than that. God came down. God came to restore a broken relationship with you. God knows you. He's not just some impersonal force, some creator of the world. He is the Word made flesh. That's more joy-giving than grain and wine. And how silly would it be to find satisfaction in something other than God ultimately? Really? We're going to go to grain and wine and not find joy ultimately in the giver of the grain and the wine? So that's a how. But the psalmist doesn't do that. He doesn't care about that per se, as far as I can tell. He appeals to the heart. There's another way to show how God is better than grain and wine. And this is the way the psalm focuses. He shows from his own heartfelt experience that God is better. Do you see that? He shows from his own experience that God is better. And this is so good for us to hear, I think, specifically for people like us. Look in verse 7, remember? He's making a comparison. Do you see? He is comparing his experience of joy, satisfaction in God to the experience of joy, satisfaction that these good seekers are having in their grain and wine. Do you see that? He's offering a comparison. And this is helpful for us. It's a comparison based on experience. You see, we're people, and I just speak for Ridgeview Bible Church, who love the Word of God. We are a people who value and major on the idea that truth trumps experience, right? We're Bible people, and it's good to be Bible people. I'm not dissing that. God's Word is our authority. It's our authority so much so that if you were to come to me and say something like, I don't feel like God is there, or I don't feel like God is speaking to me, I would tell you that God's presence doesn't depend on your feelings. He's infinitely everywhere and personally here. You don't have to rely on your feelings. And if you say, I don't know if he's speaking to me, I would say, he has spoken to you. Rock solid, reliable truth that you can take to the bank. He has spoken to you. You don't have to feel like he's not speaking to you. He's speaking to you in his word. Those are good things to say. We are very good at undermining fickle feelings. Don't put all your trust in your feelings, right? Don't put all your trust in your feelings. And that's perfectly right to do. Don't give your heart over to your feelings. However, and this is a big however, the reality that God's truth trumps your feelings can be misunderstood by Bible people like us. It can be. Case in point, Psalm 4, verse 7. We come to Psalm 4, verse 7, knowing truth trumps experience, right? Truth trumps experience. We come to verse 7 with the knowledge that God is better than grain and wine. Why? Because he says he's better. His word says he's better. So if you ask us, how is God better than grain and wine? And we say, he says he's better, which is true. He says he's better. We know he's better because he says he's better, and we're not lying. But if you were to ask the same question to the psalmist, he doesn't say that. Do you see? If you ask the psalmist, how do you know that God is more satisfying than grain and wine? Do you know what his answer is? He's given me joy. He has given me more joy than the grain and wine. It's an experience. I've tasted of his goodness. I have experienced the joy of his presence. I have found satisfaction and fulfillment in the reality of God himself. Is he not saying that? And to think we might actually have the nerve and say, yeah, it's good. I'm glad you feel that. But what about his word? Don't you take comfort from his word? Don't you take comfort from the words God has given to you about himself? Don't you have something objective? More than an experience that we can't verify? And he would say, yes, I love his law. He's given me his law. I meditate on his law all day long. He has given me rock solid truth. But it is not ultimately his law that has won my heart. He has filled me with joy, and I can't turn away. Yes, I meditate on his rules. His word gives me life, but his word gives me life because his word has led me to him. To him. And I want him. I'm happy in him. He has given me more joy than they could ever have with their grain and wine. I found him. He has experienced the love of God poured into his heart. He has experienced the peace of God that comes from being justified by faith. He's not a denier of objective truth. Do you see that? He's not denying that. He's not denying the power and authority of God's word. He has found God. And in finding him, he's found him much better than those vapor-like joys. This is the joy I hope that we find. Like, I hope you have this joy rooted at the heart of your relationship with God. Don't set your roots in temporary things. So, for example, I'm a Christian because there's a celebrity that's a Christian, or there's an athlete, or I'm a Christian because of a smart theologian or a pastor, or I'm a Christian because of my parents' faith, or I'm a Christian because of the ancient tradition of Christianity. It's really old, and it's stayed together really long. As one person said, it's survived so much preaching. Ancient. So that's why I'm a Christian. It's old. Set your roots in the unexplainable, supernatural satisfaction that can only be found in the God of the Word. If you want to begin the journey of joy in God or continue it, here's where to begin. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Take a bite of faith. Let me share with you what the most life-changing, satisfying taste of God is. The most life-changing, satisfying taste of God. It's so important that you must have it to taste anything else, is the goodness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus in John chapter 6 described himself as bread. In John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Take a bite of Jesus by faith. Find the satisfaction that he offers. He is the God who made you. who supplies your grain and your wine. But more importantly, he is the God who rescues you from living after all those lies. Whatever you've been living for, take a bite of Jesus by faith. He appeals to the heart. God gives more joy. If the first response is an appeal to the heart, the second response is an appeal to the mind, the hands, the feet. Look at it in verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5 include three teachings that we'll briefly review. This is essentially how you, the steps taken to find joy in God. In response to running from God, turn around, repent, head the other way. Three teachings that he gives. Something to know, something to avoid, something to do. Three things. Something to know. Specifically, something to know about God. Verse 3. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. You've got to know that. That word godly is a form, it's an adjective form of the word chesed, which some of you may know is a word anytime you see in the ESV, the word steadfast love. In the Bible, it's that word chesed, and this is the adjective form of it. Thus, verse 3 could be read this way. Know that the Lord has set the loyal apart for himself, the faithful, the steadfast, the ones who don't give their lives over to lies. Know that. Who are God's? Those who are faithful. That's a very important thing to know if you're chasing after lies. God's not with those who seek after lies. Those who live for lies, God is not with them. That's something to know. Number two, something to avoid or something to flee. Sin. You see that in verse 4? Do not sin. Do not sin. He doesn't just say, do not sin, though, does he? He actually gives us some tools. Sin, in this case, fleeing from God to other things, is something to certainly avoid. But he gives us some powerful tools. If you're angry, in this case, maybe angry because things aren't right, that's the most basic example of what angry is. Angry is an I don't like that response to whatever may happen in your life. I don't like that. There's lots of things that we get angry about. But do not sin. And he gives us a helpful tool. Namely, take a breather and shut your mouth. Do you see that? Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Man, I need that. It's so easy to convert anger into sin. Or in their case, if they're running, sit down. So often the emotional situation can be relieved when we would simply wait. How many good things happen in your life as a result of a reaction? A quick, thoughtless reaction. I think most sin in my life is the result of a quick, thoughtless reaction. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. If the thought is, who's going to show me some good, God? Drive that thought away from your mind. Reject that hopelessness. There's something to flee. Finally, something to pursue. Pursue a right relationship with God. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Good seekers need to pursue good through simple trust shown by obedience. Rather than spending their time on vain words in the pursuit of lies, their great need is to return and offer something right to the Lord. Offer right sacrifices. In the psalmist's day, devotion to God was demonstrated by an offering, a literal sacrifice. But we know, and you've read the Bible know, that the sacrifice wasn't the ultimate thing, was it? It was the heart behind the sacrifice. It was the rightness of the sacrifice, the righteousness of the sacrifice. Pastor Burt reminded us of this in Psalm 51. God doesn't ultimately want vain sacrifices. He wants right sacrifices. As he said in Hosea, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. So also in Psalm 4, these good seekers are called to offer right sacrifices. Offer right sacrifices. This is something to do. The right sacrifice for those who are in Christ is the offering of your entire life. You don't have to give an animal. Offer your entire life to God because of his mercy. That's what Paul in the letter to the Romans called us to offer. Not a dead animal, our own lives to God as sacrifices to him. Humility, submission, pursuit of him. Offer right sacrifices. So those are the three things that you do with your head and your hands and your feet. If you're seeking good apart from God, the call is to return. Know he's with the godly. Flee from the sin of seeking after lies. Offer right sacrifices to God. He gives more joy. He does. Let's pray. And we thank you for this moment. This moment that we could have, God. I pray that you would just, if there's any granite hearts here, just take a chisel. Break hearts of stone. Give us soft hearts that love and pursue and seek you after you. Thank you so much for the cross. Thank you for buying our forgiveness with your own life. May we be changed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.